Last week we talked about the drama of the courtroom, and we talked about how a dramatic moment can rise when someone makes an objection to a statement that's made. Well, there's probably no greater drama in a courtroom than when it's time for the verdict to be read. And many of you remember the O.J. Simpson trial and how America was sitting on the edge of its seats waiting for that verdict, which was confusing to many, by the way. But it was watched by millions of Americans and it shocked the nation. Well, today we're going to be talking about a verdict to which Paul has been building in these opening chapters of his letter to the Romans. He's been making the case that humanity desperately needs the righteousness of God in the gospel. This letter is about the gospel of God in his Son. From the 18th verse on, the first chapter, he talks about how much this gospel is needed, how much we as human beings fail. And he's been making this case class by class, group by group. The non-religious cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. The religious, including the Jews, cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. And neither can moral people achieve the righteousness of God. And so as we come to the end of this first section, major section of Paul's letter, we come to the verdict. And we'll find that in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. This is God's holy word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which speaks truth to our hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak that truth to each one of us today, be accomplishing your purpose in each of our lives. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. Help us to know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we walk through the text today, we're going to be seeing the just verdict of God. We're going to be seeing the undeniable evidence that supports that verdict. And we're going to be seeing the righteous standard upon which that case is built. So first of all, let's look at the just verdict. The jury has made their decision. The foreman has been asked to present the verdict to the judge. The judge opens a slip of paper. He takes a look. He hands it back to the jury foreman. And the jury foreman reads the slip. And as Paul has built his case, what is the verdict? What is the verdict? Guilty. That's right. How can he be more clear about the verdict in this case? Paul asks the question initially. He says, what then? What's the conclusion? What's the conclusion? Guilty. Does he say that there are a few people who are righteous? Does he say that some people are righteous? No, he says there are none righteous. No, not one. He leaves no doubt about this verdict. He says it in different ways. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. Then he actually says, positively, all have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. No one can possibly attain right standing with God. No one comes up to God's standard. And Paul asks the question. He says, are we Jews any better off? Now, in the Greek text, the word Jews is not there, which really relates to a discussion people have over whether Paul is just identifying himself with a Jew again or whether he's identifying himself with everybody who is part of the Roman church, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And I believe that that's what he's saying, because he's concluding that we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then these verses, there's a string of Old Testament verses here, I think you'll notice. And this is called, the rabbis would call this pearl stringing. So whenever you build your case by just quoting verse after verse, the rabbis would call that pearl stringing. And Paul begins with Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, are quoted in Romans 3, 10 to 12. Now, but there's something missing in Paul's quotation of Psalm 14. Did you notice? If you would look back at Psalm 14, you'll notice that the first part of Psalm 14, verse 1, is missing in this quotation. Do you remember what Psalm 14, verse 1 says? It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think the reason that is not here is because he's already made that case, hasn't he? In the first chapter, he said everybody knows that God exists, but people suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. Everybody knows that God exists by general revelation, by what he has made. And so everybody is without excuse. And there's a sense in which this whole argument that has been building has been being built on that rejection of God and that which he's already revealed about himself. People suppress the intrinsic knowledge they have about God. And Paul goes on to note, as in his quotation, notice how comprehensive it is. He says, no one understands. No one understands. We've talked about the noetic effects of sin, the effects of the mind. The word noetic comes from the Greek word for mind. And so it affects the way we think. But also we see Paul writes, no one seeks for God. Instead of pursuing God, we head the other way. And despite the stories you may hear about people in distant, remote places seeking God, they cannot even seek God without the preempting work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, because it's not possible because of our fallen state. We don't seek God. We're more like Adam and Eve, aren't we? Remember what Adam and Eve did when God came walking in the garden? What did they do? Do they step forward and say, here we are? No. They hid. And so do we. This is the human condition. And he goes on to note that all have turned aside. We're all off track. Everybody's going their own way, serving themselves. No one doing good. Not even one. And the bottom line is that the whole class has failed. The whole human race has failed. When I was in ninth grade, we had a history teacher named Mr. Firestone, who was legendary. And some of you had Mr. Firestone, you know what I'm talking about. But if you were in Mr. Firestone's class, you lived in fear. As you awaited him to enter the classroom, he was never in the classroom when you entered, you always sat there trembling, waiting for him to show up. And so everybody would sit there studying, because the worst words you could hear when Mr. Firestone entered the room were these words: take out a half a sheet of paper. And more than half the time, there would be a half a sheet of paper. So he would come in and he would close the door, slam the door behind him, and he'd say, take out a half a sheet of paper. And some days he was merciful and he would give a quiz that was actually doable. But when he decided he was in a mood, he would give a quiz that no one could pass. And so we'd have to sit there and grade our own papers, and we'd pass them in, and he would sit up there during class, and he would separate the quizzes between good Fs, medium Fs, and bad Fs. Now, if you had a good F, you would get only 25 true and falses you had to do that night based on the material. If you had a medium F, you would do 50 true and false. If you had a bad F, then you'd have to do 75 to 100 true and false. But the bottom line was that everybody failed. And then there was the opportunity. He would say, anybody want to go double or nothing on your true and false? So he would, if somebody raised their hand, which I never did, he would ask another crazily, ridiculously hard question, and so the person would go home with double the amount of true and false questions that night. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that the whole class has failed. Everyone has fallen short. In verse 9, he says that we are, all people are under sin. Under sin. What does that mean? John Stott writes, Paul appears almost to personify sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. Sin is on top of us, weighs us down, and is a crushing burden out from which we cannot get ourselves. And what Paul is summarizing here is what we've come to know as the doctrine of total depravity. This is known as the first point of the Calvinistic tulip, the rest of the points, which we did not have time to unpack this morning. These are points that were written at the Synod of Dort, which was 400 years ago this year. And these points were written to answer the position of the flawed theology of Jacobus Arminius and his followers. And so Arminius believed that humanity was flawed in sin, but there was still in every person the ability to respond to God, to seek God, and to believe in and of themselves. And the Synod of Dort actually described this particular point in terms of inability. We are in and of ourselves unable to respond to the gospel. We are unable to please God apart from the generating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says it, I think, even more poignantly and clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, describing our natural condition. You were dead in your transgressions of sin, in your transgressions and sins. What can a dead person do? Nothing. What can a dead person understand? Nothing. Can a dead person seek God? No. What argument can a dead person make? None. A dead person is unable to receive the gospel, and a dead person is unable to understand the gospel, and he's talking about being dead spiritually. And so apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and lives, we're dead men walking. Dead men walking. What this doctrine does not mean, it does not mean that all people are equally equal or evil. We're not equally evil. Some people are worse than others. It also does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Roger Nicole famously said, there's always room for improvement. And so the answer to the question, why do we sin? Why is this the case? We sin because we're sinners. It's part of our nature from the time we come into this world. From the time of Adam and Eve's first sin, all his descendants, all their descendants have this sinful nature on board. And this is going to be unpacked in greater detail when we get to Romans chapter 5. But let me just close this first point with a summary by Dr. Kent Hughes. He said, the biblical doctrine of depravity means that every part of the human person is tainted by sin. It does not mean that all humans are equally depraved. Most do not go near the depths they could go. Nor does it mean that humans are not capable of any level of goodness, humanly speaking. Nor does it mean that there is no dignity in man, for there certainly is, as he is the imperfect bearer of the divine image. But let there be no doubt what Paul is saying here in these opening verses as he quotes Psalm 14. He says the verdict is clear. The verdict is guilty. But then he goes on to give a review of the evidence, a review of the evidence to support that verdict. Verses 13 to 18, and he strings together some more Old Testament texts. I like to call these verses the anatomy of depravity. The anatomy of depravity. You can see he works from the top to bottom. And you'll notice that verses 13 and 14 have to do with our words. Our words. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, as you look at this, you might ask yourself the question, when Paul is trying to give evidence for depravity, why does he spend so much time on the tongue? Why does he spend so much time on our words? After all, there's plenty of lists of bad stuff elsewhere. In the very first chapter of Romans, he talks about, verse 29, he says, they're filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And that's quite a list. But here, when he's coming to the conclusion, the climax of his argument, he spends these two verses talking about words. Well, I think the answer is that anybody who thinks they could wiggle out of the guilty verdict by looking at some of these other things. Oh, I never murdered anybody. Or I never committed adultery. Or I never did this. There's no one on this planet who can say that their words are perfect. In fact, James makes that point, doesn't he? James chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's perfect, able also to bridle his whole body. Okay, go ahead and try it this week. See how you can do with your words for this week. See if you can hold back from saying anything inappropriate or unfair about someone else. Try and refrain from passing along something that you may not know to be true about someone. Or just as bad, try to restrain yourself from saying something that you know is true about somebody, but to share it with somebody else would harm their reputation. Go ahead and try not to say an unkind word to your family members this week. Try and see how it goes. Well, we fail. We fail in this. And even though we're redeemed by God's grace, we still have sin that clings to us. We still have sinfulness with us. And that comes out in our words. In Luke 6, Jesus made it clear, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. It comes out. It comes out. And in James chapter 3, he makes the point very clearly and helpfully. This chapter about the tongue. He says, every kind of beast and bird or reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of, here it is, deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. And so that admonition goes to believers also. James reminds us, as we just saw, of the power of the tongue. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians again, he says, let no unwholesome word come from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. But the point Paul is making here is that that's not possible. That's not even possible to attempt apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's an indictment on humanity, how we fail with our words. Then he goes on, he talks about not just our words, but he talks about conduct in verses 15 and following. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In the scriptures, the path of one's feet is often used as a euphemism for the way of life. And when the heart is not right, when the heart is in rebellion against God, all you have to do is you can look at the span of human history and you can see the evil that mankind has imposed upon other people. But you don't just have to look at all the wars and all the wickedness, but you can look at the individual hearts and lives of people and see the damage that has been done by a commitment to selfishness and self-centeredness. And this is the reason, Paul says, that people don't know peace. There are all kinds of ways that people try to seek peace. They try to seek peace and comfort through their bank accounts, through their careers, even through their relationships with loved ones. But that heart of hearts can never be at peace, because true peace, Matthew Henry wrote, what peace can they have who are not at peace with God? Because peace is not the absence of conflict. It is a condition of the heart, a condition of the heart that is right with God. And that's why for people who have that condition of the heart with God, it doesn't matter what happens outside, the conflict and difficulties that come their way, they can have God's peace and joy in the midst of difficulty. Well, you can't turn that upside down. It can't be something worked from the outside in. It's something that only comes from the inside out. And so people who are walking in sinfulness do not know the way of peace. And the bottom line is in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The vertical dimension is gone. I don't care anything about what God cares about. I just care about myself. So Paul's compounding the evidence. It's undeniable evidence that is the source of the guilty plea. But then the apostle goes on to talk about the righteous standard. What is the righteous standard upon which this verdict comes? Well, interestingly enough, in verses 9 and verse 20, the first and last verses of our text, the word sin appears. The word sin appears. And I believe this is the case so that there's no doubt exactly as to what the basis of that verdict is. The Greek word used here means to miss the mark. It was a word used in ancient archery competition, a word that used of an arrow that missed the target. And what is the mark that is missed by humanity? Well, the mark that's missed is the law. But Paul doesn't mince words in describing our human condition as sinful. And what's amazing to me is how you can go to a church or listen to a speaker that some who are very popular in our culture who never will use the word sin. But yet, how can we possibly understand the good news unless we understand the bad news? The mark that is missed is the law of God. You'll notice he says in verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. This standard is a universal standard, and its result is universal as well. The universal standard is God's law, God's word, as it's revealed in the scriptures. But also, as we already saw in our study of Romans, there is that law that's written on the hearts and consciences of human beings generally who don't even have the law. And it's because everyone is under the law, Paul says, that everyone is under sin. And we're told in verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the purposes of the law is to show us that we are sinners. Now, imagine that you are driving down the road somewhere in new territory. First time you've been there, and you're going 65 miles an hour down the road, and suddenly a sign appears, speed limit 45. Oops, I am now aware that I'm a lawbreaker. That's the function of the law. The function of the law is to show us that we are lawbreakers. But just because, as we've argued earlier in our study, just because we don't have the law doesn't mean that we are not liable to the penalty of the law. So I'd like to imagine this situation. You're in a place where You've never been before, and you get pulled over. And the officer says, after he takes your information, he says, "Sir, do you know how fast you were going? What do you say anyway? What's the right thing to say?" Right thing to say, well, yes if you know, no if you don't know. Tell the truth. But so he says, "Sir, you were going 65 in a 45 zone." And what do you say? "I didn't see a sign. I didn't see a speed limit sign." Do you think that officer is going to let you off the hook? No, I don't think so. You are liable to the law, even if you don't have the inscripturated law. That's why Paul makes this important point that we are all guilty. That's the universal result. The universal standard is the law. The universal result is the same. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. On that day, my friends, nobody's going to be able to say a word, because the evidence is going to be so compelling and so obvious and so undeniable. It's like the child who's caught with his hand in a cookie jar. It's all right there. The evidence is right there. And something I think perplexed many people over the last couple of weeks is Robert Kraft, the owner of the New England Patriots, who went to a massage parlor and was arrested for solicitation of prostitution, and his attorney said he was going to plead not guilty. And yet, there have been surveillance videos, it's all on videotape, trying to catch sex traffickers and people who are doing these kinds of things, and they're going to plead not guilty, though it's all on video. Friends, there's going to be no wiggling around on that judgment day. I don't know what Robert Kraft's attorneys have in mind, but the evidence is undisputable. Evidence is undeniable in his case. The evidence is going to be undisputable and undeniable in our case as well. Because in this case, not only is the standard violated, but God himself is the witness. He is the witness. In Hebrews 4:13, we read, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." He sees everything. There's no hiding. The evidence is clear. The convicting standard is clear as well. And that's why Paul concludes, "By the works of the law, no human being will be able to be justified in his sight." Now, there are a lot of people who have hopes of being judged righteous in God's sight by virtue of what they do. But it's not possible. Can you see that it's not possible? The standard is so clear. The evidence is so undeniable that the verdict that's going to come is guilty, guilty, guilty. If we stay in this condition, if we do not flee to that which God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And certainly there are people, we mentioned that people believe in total depravity. Not everybody is as bad as everybody else. Some people are worse than other people. And so maybe some people are thinking in this relativistic standard that think, well, maybe I'm good enough because I know Harry. Harry's really a bad guy. I'm better than Harry. So that's going to be good enough. Well, it's not going to be good enough. You know, I used an example, an illustration a couple of months ago that compared the relative righteousness of people. The illustration was people trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Do you remember? I'd love to see one or two heads that remember the illustration. Thank you very much. So that the idea was that the objective is to jump across the Grand Canyon. And the first person is a professional athlete, and they jump further than most. And then there's the average person who jumps out. And then there are some of us who just kind of trickle over the edge, who don't make it. Well, Tim Keller used a similar illustration of people trying to swim from Japan to Hawaii. From Japan to Hawaii. Anybody could make that swim? No. No. The standard is too high. It's too difficult. And so you would have a professional swimmer get out there maybe 10 miles, 20 miles, 30 miles, and down they go. And you got most people, hey, you could swim a little bit, get out there maybe half a mile, and down we go. And then there's a person who can't swim at all, and they get into the depth of their water, and they just go down. Tim Keller asked a question. He asked the question, is one more drowned than the others? They're all drowned. In the same way it is with our performance. You know, we're all dead in our sin. We're all unable to make this righteous standard happen. We cannot meet the righteousness of God. And so not only do we have this verdict of guilty, you know, Paul hasn't really talked about the sentence, has he yet? He hasn't talked about the sentence. When we get to Romans chapter 6, we're going to hear the sentence. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And of course, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, talking about condemnation for our sins, and punishment forever, separation from God. And if that's the outcome for you, there's no release on technicalities. There's no bail. There's no parole. There's no plea bargaining. There's no getting out early for good behavior. The sentence is just. The sentence is irrevocable. And that's why I don't want to get too far ahead, because this is the end of the bad news. Next week starts the good news, but I can't help but say a little bit about the bad news, because Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the good news for you today is that whatever your situation, all of us are guilty before God because of our sinfulness. And the only way to stand before God is to flee to the work of Christ, who lived the perfect life for us, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We are urged to flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ Jesus, the ultimate righteous one who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for these words that are true and challenging and convicting. And Father, I pray today that if there's someone here today who's been trusting in their own righteousness, who maybe for the first time has seen their inability to attain a righteous standard, to keep the law on every point, to say a word that's perfect every time, to live in a way that's perfectly pleasing to you. That they failed to do that, I pray that they would look to Christ, Lord. Look to the one who gave himself for them. And we thank you, Lord, that this bad news is just the foundation for the good news that's to come. And for each of us, Father, we come to you recognizing that we desperately need the transforming power of the Spirit. Because even as we read these characteristics of the old life, we see that sin still clings to us. But we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk in newness of life. We know we can't do it ourselves, but help us to do it by your power and by your strength. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.